You open your Bibles with us, please, to the second chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. The day of Pentecost has fully come. Our Lord has received the promise of the Father and poured out the Holy Spirit. The question has been asked, what does this mean? Peter, standing up with the 11, speaks and preaches this first gospel message after the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in the answer or in the fulfillment of the prophecies throughout the ages concerning the promise of the Father coming upon the people. The content of this gospel message is found from verses 16 through verses 35 in the second chapter of Acts. Last Lord's Day we spoke to you under the topic, the first gospel converts. That is, the first people in history, the first of fallen sinners to be converted in the new covenant, in the ministration of the new covenant, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the preaching of the gospel by a man of God saved by grace. Of the 12 whom God has chosen, of those whole 120 of the church there at Pentecost. Today I want to speak to you under this consideration. The church emerges. Here we have the emerging, the coming forth of the wondrous, marvelous entity that God has had his eyes on, that God had designed, that God had placed here on this earth, that he called the salt of the earth and the light of the world, the bride of Christ, the church. We'll begin reading from chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Notice now, this is the second question. The first question was, what on earth can this mean? Having had the answer to that question, this is what that means. Then the next response is, happily. Oh, that it would always be so. As Philip approached that Ethiopian eunuch, he asked him a question. What does this mean? How can I understand unless someone tells you? And Philip climbed up there and told him. And the next question the Ethiopian eunuch asked Philip was, what doth hinder me from being baptized? He already knew what should be done. He says, let's get on with it. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent. That's what you do. You're in trouble with God. The thing to do is to repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off, and all of those yous are qualified by as many as the Lord our God will call. We do not have the warrant by this statement to walk up to any sinner and say, God promised you the Holy Spirit. God promised to save you. The promise is to you. We cannot tell him that unless we add the same thing Peter added, if you are among those whom God has called. Now, it is absolutely evident here that the spiritual condition of those folks who were asking these questions were under the call of God. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, said a whole bunch of other stuff to him. But the substance of what he said to them is comprehended in this, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. In other words, he spoke quite a bit more than is recorded here. But everything he said is summed up in this. He was telling them, exhorting them, to be saved from this crooked, perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. If you want to know what the qualification for water baptism is, here it is. The glad reception of the whole counsel of God. That's all it is. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Has the earth ever seen anything so glorious, glorious and beautiful and desirable? Isn't that marvelous? Can you imagine anything better transpiring on this earth? Isn't that something? My, oh my. A more beautiful picture could not have been painted of this chaste virgin, this glorious bride of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, without spot or blemish or imperfection of any kind, loving God with all their hearts, divested of all the cares and concerns and strife and stress and wrangling that goes on to this world, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord adding to the church daily such as were being saved. Many things of secondary importance which these first converts of New Covenant Gospel were not clear about. These were not accomplished theologians. They'd never spent a day in Sunday school. They'd never read a Sovereign Grace book. They had not been taught in fine points of theological composition of truth. They didn't know a lot of things. They were very ignorant about a lot of things. And people today who consider themselves well-schooled and mature and great Christians would no doubt be prone to look down their nose at some of those folks after they ask them a few questions. Nevertheless, the quality of Christianity we see exhibited here is unexcelled in Christian history, even though they knew very little. There's another thing we need to note about this. We must not make their actions, that is, every detail which they did, in respect to some of them, as a pattern for Christian at all times, even though the principles that flowed out of the new nature are valid. What I'm saying is this, that there were certain Christian principles that immediately flowed out of the new creature, the new nature that was evident in these new Christians. But everything that they did, the actual thing that they did, is not necessarily a pattern for the church of all ages, because some of those things that they did reflected their ignorance. Do you know that it's possible to love God, to love the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and still be ignorant about a lot of things? Yes. Simply because you love God does not necessarily mean that you're well informed about some things. And so we must make that distinction here. In the realm of theology, for instance, there are Trinitarian considerations. Some people do not realize that the church fought for 300 years trying to figure out who Jesus was. That it was that long and longer before the so-called Trinitarian formula was formulated and adopted, and when it was more or less a political document that was brought forth to stop Christians from killing each other and churches from fighting and destroying one another. That's really what it was about. So a lot of things in Trinitarian consideration, in fact, they never heard the word Trinity. The matter of Christology was not a thing of big importance to them. They, of course, this man Jesus, whoever he was, whatever he was, they recognized some things about him, but there are questions that they hadn't even thought of yet. That is the humanity-deity question. Was he human? Was he divine? If he was both, was he part one and part of the other? They didn't bring those things up. Those things came up later. And yet they believed on him. Is it possible to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and not be able to analyze his person perfectly and come down with all the right answers? Well, it might surprise us to understand, yes, those folks did. They heartily believed on him and didn't even think about those things. His impeccability. Someone asked him, well, this man Jesus, is he impeccable? Well, what does that mean? That don't have anything to do with a little hog down in Mexico. It has to do with this matter of his sinlessness. They did recognize that this man was crucified unjustly for no sin of his own, but this matter of, was it possible for him to sin? Was he a potential sinner? They didn't think about those things. The eternal generation of the Son, was he always? Was this man Jesus? Is he co-existent and co-eternal with the Father? Well, those things never come to their mind. So you see, all of these things that people fuss and wrangle about nowadays, that it's absolutely necessary in order to be saved, are not true. I'm not saying they're not important. These are important things, but they are of lesser importance than what these people did believe. This is the point that I want to get across to you today. These people believed something essential that was vitally important. These things were not included in that importance. There was the matter of pneumatology, the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Bible's not all clear about that. We still scratch our heads and worry about that now. The Bible says in one place that the Holy Spirit had not come, 7th chapter of John, but the Holy Spirit was present in the creation. Jesus told his disciples concerning the Holy Spirit, He is with you and shall be in you. Well, does that mean that he was just presently with them, had not always been with them? That he was not in the Old Testament saints? Of course not. He was in the Old Testament saints. And he talked about he shall be poured out upon you. Does that mean he wasn't already present with them and in them? And they didn't understand all those things, nor do we understand them yet. Then there was the matter of old covenant ceremonial law. As far as these Jews were concerned, they were still Jews. They were still obliged to be circumcised. They were still obliged to keep the necessary feasts. That is the ceremonial law. They were still obliged to keep the Sabbaths and did. And they kept on doing those things. And you know, as we read on in the New Testament, how they dealt with those things and had to deal with those things. And they didn't rule one another out and say, you're not Christians because you weren't because of this, or you are Christians only because of this. They had to learn those things. But those are not the things which they necessarily believe. If you would have got one of those converts aside and say, do you believe that you have to be circumcised according to the law in order to be saved? Nearly every one of them would have said, yeah, I sure believe that. Well, you can't believe on Jesus as your Savior and believe that. Well, he said, I do. But you'd have said, no, no, he thinks you've got to be circumcised. Well, you lost then. You see, you'd had a terrible time with those converts, at least folks today who try to analyze folks on the basis of intricate theological considerations. People's minds do not always run in the same channels. Yours do. In fact, sometimes you can't even get folks on the same track yours are. I've tried to discuss things with some folks at times, and I find out they got on a track running off in that direction. I'm running this way. We can't even talk. And so when we make judgments of people in that consideration, we must understand, are we talking about essential things that people believe, or are we talking about things that are lesser important? Here is this matter of private ownership of property. Now, there are people who say, well, now, if you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to have a New Testament church, you've got to do what these folks did. That is, go sell everything you got. Sell it all. And find out who don't have as much as you have and distribute it out. And so Christians can't own any property. It says right here, everybody sold all his possessions and distributed to everybody as he had need. Now, obviously, that is not a criteria for Christianity or for the Christian church. The commandment, thou shalt not steal, is still valid. We find it in the New Testament where he tells us, let him that stole steal no more. How are you going to steal? Nobody owns anything. That ownership of property is yet valid. There are those who are rich. Charge them that are rich that they do such and such. Say, charge the rich man to give away everything he has. Doesn't do that. And so they had to learn those things, understanding of those things. The matter of eschatology. And this was one thing that probably had them a little misled about such things as owning property. Most of them thought the Lord was going to come back pretty quick. When those angels, that angel ascended before, when that is when the Lord descended, and that angel came down and said, now, this same Jesus, you see him going up, he's going to come back again. Well, they figured he'd be back in a few days. Oh, maybe a few months. Certainly not more than a few years. But they expected to live to see the Lord's return. What I need with property? What I need with a job? What I need with these things? Lord, come back pretty soon. And we still have that sort of confusion consideration nowadays. So they didn't understand the imminence of the Lord's return. Although his return is imminent, he may come today. We do not know. His return is always imminent. But also they did not also consider the necessity of continued economic maintenance. We see those problems dealt with in the epistle. The Apostle Paul says, you know, says, you need to charge them that are walking disorderly. that they work with their hands and earn their own bread and eat their own bread, that they may live honestly to them without, because some of them just busybodies. They won't work at all. They living off of everybody else. And the ordained, if a fellow don't work, he's not going to eat. Some of you might remember that fellow who was here for a while who wanted to live like he said I did, like the sparrows, you know. The Heavenly Father feedeth them. I told him he need to get up early in the morning, look out the window and see those sparrows. They out pecking and scratching very early in the morning. And so we see this is necessary, but they didn't understand all of that, the matter, the necessity of daily earned bread and making provisions for our households. He that provides not for his own, and the word provide means to lay up for them, has denied the faith, and he's really acting worse than an unbeliever. He denied the faith. And this was the faith under which they were saved. They were converted. So although they did not believe many of those things, not even understanding them, not understanding the issue, their faith was pure, their conversion was solid and sound, their fruits were glorious. Now, they did believe something. In fact, it is predicated upon them being believers. All they that believed were together. Here are some things which we may reasonably believe that those converts believed and were persuaded in. And these things are the same which we must believe. When Peter writes his first epistle, second epistle I believe it is, he writes to them which have obtained like precious faith with us. Jude writes of the faith once delivered to the saints. The saints have always believed the same thing. That which we believe, that which makes us believers, has never changed. And so there were some rock bottom absolute essentials that every one of these believed. When we expect a person to believe, what do we expect him to believe? Am I a true believer? What do I believe? This is what we can safely, I think, reasonably expect that these new converts believe. They believed that God is. There were no fools in that bunch who said, no God. They that come to God must believe that God is. You believe that? You believe that God is? Amen. I'm not preaching to fools. I hope not. I hope there's not a fool in here. Good. They believe that God is. What a fool it takes to believe God is not. And believing that God is, the second part of that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, they believe that God, the God that is a good God. That we are not under the administration of a cruel, unreasonable, a capricious, a crazy, mad tyrant. We are under the administration of a benevolent God, of whom the Scripture says God himself is love. That he's good. That he's just. That he's right. How much peace that's going to bring us in all circumstances that befall our lives, and we must consent that every day, whether we enjoy it or not, is a good day. For when we find ourselves being discontent and grumbling and murmuring, we have begun to believe that God is not right, and God is not just, and God is not good. But they believe essentially this: God is, that God is good, God's right, God's just. Therefore, this God can be trusted. Do you believe that? Yes. Oh, you're getting there, that God is good and He's right and He's just. And I can trust Him. He's eminently worthy of our trust. They also believed that God will judge sin. They were smitten in their hearts. Do you think that sin and wickedness, that injustice, that atrocities will go by unjudged? That we're put in this world and it's just whoever is the smartest and the meanest and the strongest and the fastest and gets on top of everybody, he's going to stay there and he's not going to be brought to account? That preachers are not going to give an account for their wickedness? Do you believe that? Oh, what a fool you are. Go out and blow your brains out and get it over with as quick as you can. What a terrible world to live in. And so if we do not believe that, we believe that sin, that inequity, that injustice, that's wrong, will be judged. That being so, mine will also be judged. That I must give an account. I will be held responsible for my own sin. You believe that? That I'm going to have to answer to a just and holy God for my sin? That being true, then, they believed that this God is therefore to be feared. He is to be worshipped. That He is a holy God. That nothing gets past His observation. And we live in His sight. In Him we have our being. As a concluding passage of our responsive reading, our God is a consuming fire. Oh, yes, they believe that. You can see it breathing from their cry. Man and brethren, what shall we do? They believe that God is to be feared, to be worshipped. They also believe that God, this God that we're talking about, had acted, that He had spoken, that He had not observed these events in silence, that God has done something. Something has transpired on this earth in that circle, that sphere in which I'm living. And God has acted and God has spoken in my world, in my sphere, where I live. I am bound, therefore, to be caught up in attention to what God has done and what He has said. They also knew. And although they had no way of analyzing this thing theologically, even historically, they knew in the death of this man, Jesus Christ, in the terrestrial phenomena that happened in His death, the world got dark. The earth trembled. All of this that they saw, His disappearance, the tomb being emptied, His appearance to these men and all of these people, and now, finally, the outpouring, this rushing mighty wind, this sound from heaven, these tongues of fire, this speaking forth of the truth of God's Word, God's wondrous works of grace. They knew that something indescribably horrendous had occasioned the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. They knew the murder of this innocent man, whoever and whatever he was no more than just an injustice. This was more than just a man executed that wasn't guilty. It was more than a good man dying a martyr's death. Unspeakably more than they could think. When Jesus said, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and with wicked hands have crucified. That did not escape their hearts. They knew something horrible had happened. They perceived that his death, that awful death of Jesus Christ, was nothing less than the judgment of God for sin. Sin had been judged. God's anger had been manifested. And they knew that it wasn't for his own sin that God's wrath was poured out upon him. They knew that. They knew that he was an innocent victim, a lamb. They did, being Jews, know something of substitution and propitiation of the wrath of God. All religions do. All religions know something of substitution and propitiation. Those folks who take little girls, young maidens, and throw them into volcanoes know something of substitution and propitiation. The God's angry. We need a substitute to propitiate his wrath. God's angry. We need a lamb to kill. God's angry with some blood has got to be shed. That's a universal knowledge that men have. That you either die or somebody dies in your place. They understood that. We don't have to argue this matter of substitution. It is inherent in our understanding that either we die or somebody dies for us. We either pay or someone pays in our place. They understood that. They also knew this. They understood that they themselves were sinners. They understood that the world, are you listening? This world, this one we're living in right now, they lived in the same one. They understood that the world in which they lived was incurably evil, wicked, crooked, perverse. Is there anyone here today who is looking for a good candidate for public office? For a great man, a great politician, a great statement to arise with the answers, who can marshal the people together and straighten things out in this country, in this whole world? Are you silly enough to believe that? In your region, in your state, in your area, in the whole world, you know better than that. This world is incurably crooked, perverse, wrong, bad. You doubt that? What is he preaching to them? And with many other words, he did exhort them, saying, save yourself. Save yourself from this wicked, perverse, crooked generation. Can you save yourself? You can't save anybody else. These so-called public saviors, social saviors, deliverers, trying to can't even deliver themselves. Who has warned you, the Baptist said, to flee from wrath to come? Save yourselves. Will you not save yourselves from this wicked, corrupt generation, this world in which you live? Are you going to be another one of its victim which it devours for its grist for its own meal? No, he said, they recognized that. They recognized that they were part of the sin and part of the problem of this world. This world is to be escaped. That they were sinners. They were wickedly guilty of unreasonable unbelief. Now, if you were with me, you came to the conclusion a while ago, God is. He's a good God. He's a wise God. He can be trusted. You know all that, you know that's so, and yet you've lived a life in unbelief. I don't believe in him. I don't believe he is. I don't believe he's good. I don't believe he's wise. I don't believe I can trust him. You've lived a life flying in the face and slandering God all that time. That is the wickedness of unbelief. That God has given us so much, so many, such a great cause, evidence, credibility to believe him and trust him. And we still wickedly, wickedly, unbelief. Won't trust him. Won't trust him. He's given us nothing but goodness. And we still won't trust him. They recognized that. That hit their heart and soul at that particular time. They had willfully rebelled against God. Recognized that this man, Jesus, whatever he was, whoever he was, this man, Jesus, and that's all they knew. Here was a man approved of God, testified of God by many miracles which you yourself know. This man approved of God was now their king, their appointed Savior and deliverer. They knew that. Am I telling you the gospel today? Do I have anything to say? An object of your faith? There is no other Savior. There is no other Deliverer. His name is Jesus Christ. He is our Passover. He is our hope. He is our refuge. He is our rock. He is our city of refuge. His name is Jesus. They recognize that. That God has made him king. And he's made him our deliverer. If we would escape from this wicked world, if we would be saved from our own sinfulness, he's the one who will save us. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent. How much did they repent of? What did they repent of? To repent means to turn, to change, like a turnaround. Why did they? What is the extent of their repentance? What is the substance of repentance? It's what they were commanded to do. Well, it isn't hard to discover. It will be most enlightening and most helpful. Preacher, you say, I'm to repent. What does that mean? Well, what did it mean to these people? First of all, this is what they did in their repentance. They gladly received the whole counsel of God, including God's judgment upon each of them personally. Oh, you're not far when you can do that. Regardless of what the Word of God says, however it's applied to my heart, amen. That's right. That's so. You want to see the substance of that? And that woman who came to Jesus and she wanted, all she wanted was, you know, some help, the deliverance from her daughter, for her daughter who was bound up with the devil. And Jesus said, I'm sorry, but I'm sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, not dogs like you. It isn't right to take the children's food and give it to the dogs. And she said, you're right. You're right. Regardless of what God says, you tell him he's right. No use with arguing with God. Stop rebelling. Stop complaining. Stop making excuses. They gladly received the counsel of God against themselves. You're wrong. Now, if you intend on being right, you're going to hell, right? But you sure go to hell. You're going to be wrong and God's going to be right. That's the first thing they said. He's right. They resolutely turned from this world we're talking about, from their self, from their fleshy lusts to God, and the sinner can't see any possible way for him to do that. I love myself. My flesh has strong power. This world has great attractions to me. How can I turn from the world, from my own fleshy lusts, from what I want in my will, and give it all to God? Well, you can't do that, but you can resolve to do that. You can resolve for God to work that in your capabilities by His divine power. It's not something that you can do, but which God undertakes to do for you. They resolutely resolved to do that. And they unhesitatingly, immediately gave their public confession in baptism. Some folks want to put off water baptism for this reason. Well, I won't know. I want to think about this. It may change my mind. I don't know how, if I got baptized, you know, and then I backslid and went back into the world some years from now, it would bring a reproach on Christianity. Well, if you figured on doing that, go ahead. You haven't repented yet. A fella gave a question up at the camp in Wisconsin recently about divorce, remarriage. And his wife had left him. And he was asking what was his position. And one of the things that he mentioned, that in the marriage vows, his wife had insisted that the phrase, "till death do you part," be taken out of the marriage vows. In other words, she wanted to get married. But she didn't want that part, "till death do you part," in there. Well, the truth of the matter is, she didn't want to get married. She just wanted to shack up a little while. Because if that's not in there, that's not marriage. You see, the analogy and the truth here. Well, I don't want to put off your baptism a little while. Why? You're not going to change your mind. Go ahead and get it done with. How long do you intend to serve the Lord? Until He comes to get me. Till death do part me from this earth and He takes me up. This is forever. This is permanent. And therefore, they immediately were baptized. They brought fruit of that repentance. John the Baptist says, "Bring fruit of repentance." They brought it. Nothing less than the new birth could break a person's death grip on his possessions, what he owned. From the moment a little child gets a toy in his hand, he likes it. And he plays with it. And that's all right, as long as the toy is scattered around, nobody around but him. I'll bring another little child in. And this little child may have some toys too. And let him get play with that other little child, and then problem comes. The one little child gets one of his toys. He wants rather to do, "Ma! Ma! 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 Ma!" And it never gets over that. A man in this world is obsessed with that which belongs to him and him himself alone. Nothing less than a miraculous new birth could break that death grip on this. It's mine. Oh, you see the beauty, the glory, the thoroughness of this conversion? As many as had possessions sold them and gave to every man that had them. And I've already told you that's not the pattern. That's not the criteria for Christianity, but it's the Spirit that's there. Nothing less than a new birth could do that. That's fruit of repentance, folk. A divine unity. Where do we see that? Verse 44. "Now all who believed were together." how does that togetherness shake out? Well, it doesn't mean that they all lived in the same house, that they were constantly together. No, they're joined up with one another. It is we uns. It is us uns. There was a unity that was immediate. Unity is something kept, it made. God makes that in the new birth. There was that divine unity. There was that family spirit. All that believed were together. This is, once again, it's an unchanging pattern on this emerging church. This is this evidence of that repentance. There was a spirit of community goods, I've already said. Deliverance from selfishness, possessiveness, and covetousness. None counted his possessions exclusively his, but God's stewardship. Can you live with that? That these things that I have title to, those things that this world puts in my hands and holds me responsible for, it's simply my stewardship. It is yours or God's or anyone else who has a legitimate call upon it. We don't have this matter of possessiveness and covetousness. A brother's need constituted a claim. Now you see how very, very different this is from communism, even from socialism. Communism and socialism says all the goods belong to the state, and we're going to see that everybody has a fair share of everything. It's our responsibility to take away from folks who have it, folks who earn it, folks who don't have it, and folks who don't earn it. Nobody's given anything. Everybody is just as covetous and confessious and greedy as everyone else. This is a thousand miles. This is a universe away from such governmental conceptions of socialism and communism. This is a spirit of community. They were together. They had daily devotional. Every day was church to them in their heart and soul. Worship to God. There was a quiet, contented gratitude. Oh, dear friends, that we could get in on this. This quiet, contented gratitude. A simplicity, a singleness of mind and heart. Deliverance from the perplexities and strivings and confusions of this world and its entanglements. That's that phrase, they ate their bread with gladness and singleness. And what does that mean? Now we're getting down to editorializing just a little bit here now. What is the big anxiety? Brother Denny talked a little while ago about those thorns and those weeds choking, strangling us, suffocating us. The cares of this present life, the big thing that everybody's wrangling and uptight and fussing and so anxious about is simply making a living. What? What does that mean? Ate their bread. You work to eat, you eat to work. That's the phrase. That's the big thing. Ate their bread. What is it? Making a living. Single family can't make a living anymore. A single bread earner can't make a living anymore. Can't live on the minimum wage. Here's the poverty level. We got to get above that. Above the Joneses, above the Browns. We got to have a new car. We got to have a newer car. Got to have a newer house. We got to have this. Got to have that. Got to have the other. Why? Everybody else got it. People living in this world got nothing but a shack covered up with palm fronds or something like that and eat on a banana leaf. More contented than you are with all your fussing and fretting and fretting and scrambling as mad scrambling. What are these folks doing? Ate their bread with gladness and simplicity. Oh, you say, Brother Merle, you done open can of worms now? It ain't mine, it's yours. How are you going to handle that? I don't know. You're going to have to handle it. But I'm talking about the church emerges, and that's the way the church emerged. This wasn't the big thing anymore. The world has already captured too much of our affections, and we're thinking too much in that concern. I'm not talking about being lazy and indolent and careless. But I'm saying, dear friends, how we really escape from the corruption that is in this world through our own fleshy lusts. This thing done got too big for us. Got too big. This is the church as we saw it. This is that beautiful thing. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God. Having favor with all the people and everyone who was being saved was added to the church. The saved, the redeemed, the church, the kingdom, all one entity brought into that common, blessed communion that throughout the ages was prophesied and will continue until our Lord returns again, that we call the church. Amen.